But it was not so silent in heaven on that incarnation eve. For if our imaginations be right, there must have been the stirrings of the angels as they talked to one another about what was happening. The subdued gossiping among the seraphim, wondering if it was really going to take place, what God had talked about. There must have been at least one counted among those celestial creatures who said to himself, if not out loud, I'll believe it when I see it, that God's Son is going to become human? After all, how could that work? How could the Son of God, who is everywhere, suddenly be somewhere? How could he who knows everything become in an instant quite ignorant? Could the all-seeing God be blinded for 9 months? Would he not hear or see or know? How could it happen? How could he be born? For an angel could hardly imagine what must seem for those who are made in heaven an impossible and degrading thing, to be born like a human, much less the Son of God, who was never even made, but who always existed, to be born. It is only our best guess to try to imagine the sights and the sounds of heaven on Incarnation Eve. Although, did you know, amazingly, astonishingly, extraordinarily, that there is a record of a conversation that took place in heaven in the final moments before the incarnation took place? It is not that we have the whole conversation. I suspect that we only have something like the sound bites that are given in the evening news, only a partial report. But it is amazing because it is our brief record of the words actually spoken on Incarnation Eve between God the Father and God the Son. And so we've come this morning to eavesdrop on that conversation. First, hearing the Father's words in Hebrews chapter 1 on page 1862 of our Pew Bible. It is there that we are told that the Father said in Hebrews 1:5, "You are my Son." And with those words, we are given one more clouded glimpse into the reality of who God is. Understand that the Bible instructs us that God the Father is fully God, and that God the Son is fully God. That both Father and Son are absolutely equal, and Father and Son are absolutely eternal. Which makes us wonder why one would be called the Father and the other would be called the Son. And why would the Father say on Incarnation Eve, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Understand that the description that is given to us of God is one that does not fit easily into our human ignorance. For God is seeking to communicate to us, even in a clouded fashion, mysteries far greater than our intelligence or our understanding. And he chose not from the vocabulary in the dictionary of heaven, but from the vocabulary and the ordinary conversations of we humans on earth, to help us at least in part understand how these persons of the Trinity, the Godhead, relate to one another. And he chose the relationship between a father and the Son. And by that, he sought to communicate to us all of the wonderful parts of that relationship, the sharing, the closeness, the union. But he anticipated hope that we would not add any negative or totally human dimension, that we ought not think in terms of the Father being older than the Son or in any way superior, and that we ought not push the analogy to the point to think that if there is a father, there must be a mother, and there must have been a marriage to produce a child. Now, he was simply describing the relationship between two persons of the Trinity, a mystery beyond our full comprehension, with words that we ordinarily use and understand. And when he said, "Today I have become your father," he refers, in a sense, to the ceremonial significance of the incarnation. Imagine, for example, a couple on their 50th wedding anniversary, excited about the celebration that's going to take place later in the day and getting ready for it, knowing that their children and grandchildren and perhaps great-grandchildren and friends as well have come from all over the country at great expense and great distances and great time. They count it to be one of the most important days of their lives, but the husband of the couple is all caught up in getting himself ready and pays little attention to what she's doing that day. He shines his shoes and gets his clothes all straight and grooms his hair and trims his mustache and doesn't notice that she's fixed her hair, now white with the years, in the same fashion that she fixed it on their wedding day, to look as much as she could like the picture taken 50 years earlier. And he doesn't notice that she has put on once again the wedding dress that has been hidden away in the attic for half a century. In all of his busyness, he misses all the preparations, but then he looks at her, and he's caught up in who and what he sees. And when finally he speaks, he says, "You're beautiful. Beautiful. And today you are my bride." Now, of course, he doesn't mean by that that the last 50 years doesn't count. It doesn't mean that only now, a half century later, is their wedding going to be legally recorded. Now, he doesn't mean any of those things by it. What he means is that he's proud of her, that he loves her, that he wants everybody to see her as she is. He wants people to know about their relationship, their closeness, their intimacy, their union. And so it was on Incarnation Eve when God the Father said, today you are my son. Today I'm proud of you. Today I want everyone in heaven to see what our relationship is. I want them to see our closeness, our intimacy, our union, that we are one. And then the Father speaks again. In verse 6, even the time is declared that when God brings his firstborn into the world, Incarnation Eve, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." It's as if there's a sending-off party. And the Father is asking all of the angels of heaven, the millions of them, to gather around, to bend their knees, to speak their prayers, to sing their songs, all in worship of the Son, who in a few moments will be leaving. To worship him. You know, that's really an amazing order that he gave to them. There have been some in the fringes of the Christian community over the last 2,000 years who have not been what we call orthodox in Christian faith and who have denied that the Son of God is in fact fully God. There have been, and there still are, some cults who have teachings that deviate from the historic Christian faith and the teachings of the Scripture. I think back to one of those occasions when some visitors came to our front door. I engaged them in conversation, which I frankly don't always do, but did that particular day, and sought to bring the conversation very quickly around to what I consider to be the point, and that is Jesus Christ and who he is. So I asked, "Who do you believe Jesus is?" And after getting a few pat and I think prepared answers, I said, "Do you believe that he is fully 100% God?" They said, "No, he's not." Said, "Well, he's a son of God, and he's a created being," and all the different answers, but not fully God. So I took from my visitor's hand a Bible and opened it up to Hebrews 1:6 and said, "What does that verse say?" And they read the words of instruction which God the Father gave concerning the Son. "Let all the angels worship him." And I reminded them of things that they already knew, that throughout the Old Testament, God elevates to the highest level worship and holds it for himself alone. That if anyone were to worship an idol or another person, it was a cause for capital punishment. It was the most severe sin that could be committed. And yet here, God the Father is ordering the angels of heaven to worship the Son. What conclusion can you come to but that the Son is fully and absolutely God? And if the angels of heaven were to worship him, then obviously we, the creatures of earth, are to worship him as well. That's why we gather together here on Sunday morning. It's not just to fill a building. It's not to see people. It's not to sing the songs or to hear the teaching. It is primarily to worship Jesus Christ, who is, in fact, God himself. And then God the Father speaks again, this time in verse 8. He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever." So if there was any doubt that the Son is fully God, it ought to be cleared up once and for all when he addresses him as, "O God," that the Son is fully God. As the Father speaks these words, in a sense, almost choking back the emotions of bidding his Son farewell, knowing what was to come, that he would come to earth, that he would be mistreated, that he would be misunderstood, that even his own family would seek to disown him, that he would suffer, die a terrible death. The Father looked beyond all of that to the day when he would welcome his Son back home again, and he was telling him before he left, "The throne will be waiting. I won't let anybody else be seated upon it. It's rightly yours. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and your throne, O God, will last forever." It was his promise. And then the Father speaks another time. In verse 10, he says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." It was one more reminder of who this Son is. You see, when he was to be born a baby, he would be speechless. He would be tiny. He would have little power. He would be seen as quite ordinary. And there would be the temptation for those on earth, and I suppose even the angels of heaven, to forget exactly who he was. So before he left, God the Father was saying, "This Son of mine, who will be called Jesus, is the Lord. This Son, who will take on a human name of Jesus, is the one who created the very foundations of the earth that he's going to inhabit. This Son of mine, who will be called in his incarnation, Jesus, is he who created all of the heavens." No mere baby, no ordinary child. He was, in fact, the creator of all of the universe. Oh, the Father knew that the days ahead would be tough, would be difficult. He knew that he would be rejected. He knew that he would be beaten and spit upon and crucified in the very hands that had created the earth. Would be hands that would be nailed to a cross. That the people whom he had come to save would laugh at him, subject him to inhumane torture. And it would be only a very few who would really that day see him for who he is. Only a few, like that Roman soldier at Calvary's Hill, who would say, "Surely this was Son of God." It's difficult to imagine the emotions of God the Father, what he felt in his heart that was behind the words as he bid farewell to his Son. I think to myself how much he must have wanted him to stay. As many of you know, my own father died a few months ago. The last time I saw him face to face was about 6 weeks before his death. Charlene and two of our children had flown to Florida where they were living. We had gone there for my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. By then, his health had greatly failed. He'd lost a lot of weight. He was slow of speech. He had aged significantly. It seems as if months had been multiple years that had been added onto his appearance. We had a good time in those days, a week plus that we were together with my parents. While I had some telephone conversations with him in the final days before he died, it was those conversations face-to-face that I think I remember the best. There was one thing that he kept saying to me the last couple of days. He kept saying, "I wish you didn't have to go. Do you have to leave? Can't you stay? Can't you stay a little bit longer?" Well, he knew. He knew, but I explained. I said, "Dan, I have to go. I have people who are waiting for me. Dan, I have to go. I have people who are counting on me. Dan, I have to go. I have a message to preach. Dan, I have to go. I have a ministry to which I've been called." He knew all that, but the last words he said to me were, "I wish you didn't have to go." Perhaps those were also the words of the emotions of the heart of the Father on Incarnation Eve, as somewhere in the throne room of heaven, these words were spoken, but the emotions were much more. Oh, the Father knew. The Father knew. But it is as if the Son would say, "Father, I have to go. Father, there are people who are counting on me. Father, there are people who are waiting for me. Father, I have a message to preach. Father, I have a ministry to which I've been called." And yet the heart of God the Father must have whispered out, "Son, I really wish you didn't have to go." When the Father had finished speaking, the actual words of the Son from heaven on Incarnation Eve are recorded in Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 5 through 10 on page 1873. We read, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world," there's a time, a date that's stamped here. "When he came into the world," he said, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. And then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" A body you have prepared for me. Interesting words for the Son to speak. For you see, he had never had a body before. In all of eternity past, for the billions and trillions of years, and many more beyond that, the Son had always been a spirit. As God the Father is a spirit, and as the Holy Spirit is a spirit. But that would all change. A human body would be a new, a strange thing for him. But the Father had planned it. He had prepared it. For the Father knew that we humans were damned in our sin and to our hell if he did not come to the rescue. And he knew that the rescue had to be done exactly right, that the price of human sin had to be fully paid, and that it would take a human to do it. It was not as if God, in his justice, could wave his wand or speak his word and make the sins disappear. There needed to be a human sacrifice. But what human could do that? He scanned all of history and all of humanity and discovered that there was not one who could stand for him or herself, much less for anyone else. There were no eligible candidates. So if it was to be a perfect human, it would have to be a divine human. It would have to be God himself to be adequate, to be a substitute, a sacrifice. After all, only God is infinite, and to cover so many people, it would have to be an infinite sacrifice. So the only solution was for God to become human, for there to be a new one, a God-man, who would be fully and perfectly human, and fully and perfectly and infinitely God. And it would be he who would come and pay the price for human sin. It was a brilliant plan. It was the apex of the genius of God himself. And it was extraordinarily expensive. It meant that the eternal Son of God would be conceived, would mature the body of Mary, would be born and grow to maturity and die and rise again from the dead and return to heaven. But the body which the Father had prepared for him was not temporary. Do not think that the incarnation was a third of a century long. It was not from Bethlehem to the garden tomb and to the ascension. It was and is forever. The Son of God, who lived forever in the past and shall live forever into the future, who never had a body, took the body that was prepared for him by the Father and wears it still and will wear it forever for us. What must the Son have thought on incarnation be? Did he want to give up the comforts of heaven? Did he want to become human? Forever human? Did he want to leave the heaven that was his home? Did he want to suffer and to die? No. No, he did not. And that is what makes his final words on Incarnation Eve so powerful. He said in Hebrews 10:7, "I have come to do your will, O God." He did what he had to do. Not because it would be fun. Not because he would be better off for doing it. Not because it was easy. But it was because that's what the Father wanted. And it's because that's what we needed. I grasp for a word to describe him, and there is no adequate word. What comes to my mind is hero. He's a hero. A hero of heroes. I know that's not good enough. But a hero he is. That in order to save you and me from our sins and from our hell, he did it. He took a body. He obeyed the Father. He left heaven. He did the Father's will. And instantly, a moment later, heaven was emptied of the Son who had forever lived there. The Son of God himself was a tiny bit of microscopic life in the womb of a Jewish teenager called Mary. The Son had become the Christ, the Savior. There he lived until 9 months later at Christmas. He was born and they called his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. It was an extraordinary conversation that took place on Incarnation Eve. And amazing that we are allowed to hear those words. Suppose you could have a conversation with this Christ yourself. Suppose this Christmas you could talk to him one to one. What do you think you would say? I think I would say, thank you. Thank you for becoming human like us. Thank you for dying for my sin. I accept you, Son of God, Jesus Christ, as my Savior, as my Lord. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you, Son, for becoming my Savior.
Penny Birdsong comes to share with us a portion of her faith story and to tell us about family life and grandmother, it says in the bulletin. Penny, thank you for sharing this with us again this morning.
It was 1955, 36 years ago, that I remember very clearly being pointed to our Savior. It was in a small church located in Two Harbors, Minnesota. It was a Christmas Eve service where I had been chosen to sing Away in the Manger as a solo. I remember looking down into that cradle where the baby laid inside, thinking, this is supposed to be God's Son, Jesus. I'll never forget it. For little did I realize as I sang the third verse to that familiar Christmas carol that I was singing a prayer to the Lord that night. Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay close by me forever. And love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care and take us to heaven to be with thee there. The lyrics of that song have stayed with me to this day. For as simple as they may be, they describe the protection of Jesus and his everlasting love for each of us. Through the years, I have received that love and care from many within the church. Sunday school teachers have played a big part in where I have come today, for I was pointed to the Word of God as being holy and all truth written to me personally from him. Teachers never forget the profound influence that you can have on a child's life, turning them to our Savior through his powerful love. I stand here today still in amazement of God's goodness to me, for he gave me very loving parents and a set of grandparents that shared a great love for each other. They reached out to many people with the love of Christ. I spent many Christmases in my grandparents' home, and the table was filled with every kind of good food that you could imagine. There was a lot of laughter and a lot of singing around the table. Be present at our table, Lord, followed by, we wish you a very Merry Christmas. Families and relatives and children everywhere would gather together, opening gifts and going to church in the evening. Well, my grandma, she really did have a great impact on my life, for she was such a vibrant picture of Jesus. Her eyes shined the love of our Savior. Her arms displayed the warmth of his care, and her hugs mirrored the unconditional love that he has for each of us. I cannot remember her saying a mean thing about anyone. I remember seeing her read her Bible, and always taking time to listen and give words of wisdom. But her greatest testimony of all was the love that she gave to so many people, including myself. While I visited my grandparents, I'd listened to their records, and one of them I especially remember, and it describes my life. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. 14.5 years ago, God used that love and grace to change my life. For my grandma was called home to be with Jesus. I was devastated by this, for I loved her. And in her dying, that brought me face to face with the real issues of life, of where my life was going and who I was serving. I found that I was trying to serve Christ and satisfy my own wants at the same time. I was filled with discontentment, frustration, and there was such a lack of joy, not to mention a big waste of time and a lot of energy. Now, the Lord taught me a great lesson in all of this. He showed me how selfish I had become. In Psalms 119, 36, 37, God says, "Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Renew my life according to your word." That's exactly what the Lord did. And he continues to do that to this day. While I wait for Jesus Christ to return, I know that he is honored best with an all-out commitment to him. For that's how I know that it shows that I love him best, even when it means rejection from others. Yes, my Grandma Hansen was such an example to me. And the joy she shared in the Lord surely helped me turn to him. For now I serve the Lord with his joy. And it's such a privilege to live for him. This Christmas season and all the days to come, I hope to be an example of Christ's love to others and to serve him joyfully for his glory and for his kingdom.